We've been talking the last several Lord's days about this subject of the mighty power, the inestimable, infinite power that the Lord Jesus possesses over all the world, and how He made the world, and how He sustains it all by the word of His power. And yet, in His earthly ministry, He was veiled in this power and showed it only in miraculous ways at various times. The Lord's word teaches us that Christ has this infinite power over all the creation and upholds what He created. And this is the complete control He exercises over all things. This is who our good shepherd really is. No wonder Christ could make such astounding promises to lose none of His people and to bring all His sheep to eternal life so that we should never perish. Christ has more than ample power to accomplish His Father's will. But we notice that Jesus didn't speak about this blinding power that He possesses during His ministry. It was left to the Holy Ghost to reveal those truths fully to us through the apostles after Christ's ascension. And Christ's infinite power is always veiled before His creatures. Perhaps this is part of what it means to say that no man can see God at any time, but the Son of God hath declared Him to us. We discussed last week this instance in which Jesus unveiled just a tiny portion of His infinite power to calm the raging sea and the wind. Christ slept peacefully in a little boat that was beset by a great storm that beat upon it. The disciples were terrified and awoke the Savior. His infinite power was on display. At His rebuke, the wind ceased. The sea became calm, even though seconds before they had threatened to capsize the boat that Jesus and His disciples were on. Jesus had the power to save them even while He slept, for He knew of the storm and possessed all power to rescue them while He slept. But more astounding is this: not only did Jesus uphold all things while He slept, but did so while He was dead in His body. Even as Christ hung on the cross and lay dead in the tomb, He was still upholding all things by the word of His power. How miserably feeble was the disciples' understanding of the majesty and power of the Lord Jesus. How feeble is our understanding today of Christ's mighty power. This incident on the sea is just another way in which Christ revealed His true and mighty power to His people, which was to be laid out more fully when the Holy Ghost revealed the things of Christ more fully later on. This veiling of Christ of His infinite power and His humility as a man and identifying Himself with His brethren, not being ashamed of us or of His incarnation, this is what is so striking about the power of Christ, that it did not prevent Him from being made like His brethren, from being incarnate in human flesh, from being able to interact with the people around Him and to be kind and generous and humble and meek, and yet to offer in that quiet, assured way everlasting life to whoever trusted in Him. And this is the great contrast that for some people seemed to confuse them, to cause them to think that in the end, the Lord Jesus is just another man. The funny thing, of course, is that the Gnostics wanted to say the other, which was that He wasn't a man at all, because they falsely believed that the physical substance is inherently evil. But Christ came to redeem us, body, soul, and spirit, to raise us up, body, soul, and spirit, so that our physical existence might be perfected, not destroyed and done away with. This behavior by Christ in veiling His ultimate power is in contrast to the way others act. Not that anyone can compare to the Lord Jesus in power, but we believe in the notion that if you have power, you need to show it, you need to flaunt it. It's rare to see a person with power or riches who is humble and who doesn't display with great flair or whatever their sterling attributes are, whether it be great power or it be large riches or great fame, to find a person humble and helpful and kind and reticent to display his true nature is a rarity in our time. Well, one of those people that we often compare to the Lord Jesus, of course, is Joseph, the son of Jacob, whose story is well known to all churchgoers and to most little children in Sunday school. You remember, of course, the story we read at the start of it this morning, how his brethren sold him into Egypt because they hated him, and out of envy they despised him. And one can see in the life of Joseph many parallels to the life and ministry of Christ. For example, Joseph is loved by his father, given a coat of many colors. And so too the Son, the Lord Jesus, greatly loved by his Father in heaven and given great glory and great honor before and after the work that he did on the cross for us. And so Joseph was hated by his own people, the people who should have loved him. And so too the Lord Jesus was hated and despised and rejected by Israel, as had been foretold in the prophets of old. Joseph was betrayed to the heathen for whatever they decided to do to him. And so too Christ was delivered up by the leaders of his people into the hands of the hated Romans to put him to death. Poor Joseph was humiliated in Egypt. He was stuck off in prison on trumped up charges and treated in a very lowly way. And so too was Christ, treated in lowliness by the people that he was around. Furthermore, Joseph wrought great salvation, did he not, for many people, by his understanding of the dreams of Pharaoh, which the Lord had given him, and by his wisdom in proposing and carrying out a plan to save up for the famine years, that many souls might be saved alive. And so too the Lord Jesus, but in an infinitely better way, wrought salvation for his people. Joseph saved many lives, and so too did the Lord Jesus save many lives. And Joseph was revealed to his lost brethren in the end, and so too the Lord Jesus will be revealed to his lost brethren in the end, when they look on him whom they pierced, and when they mourn for him as one mourns for a son that is lost. So we can see why it is that many sermons have been preached and many books have been written about the comparison of Joseph and the Lord Jesus. And some people go overboard, I'm afraid, drawing out similarities from the most trivial thing that they spy in the text. One of the problems with comparing Joseph with Christ is that in some people it blinds the eyes to the inferiorities of Joseph as compared to Christ, and even to the flaws of Joseph as compared to Christ. And some people have gone so far as to say of Joseph there are no sins recorded in Scripture, but I beg to differ. But we won't get to that until perhaps the next Lord's Day. You know, the martyr Stephen uses Joseph as an example in the train of Christ of the way the people of Israel rejected the prophets and the saviors, the servants that God sent to rescue them. Remember, Joseph was one, Moses is one, and he culminates with accusing them of murdering and betraying the Lord Jesus, the Messiah, just like they treated all those prophets that went before. But there are, of course, some profound differences between Joseph and Christ. One of them, of course, is that Joseph's saving of much people was only a temporal thing. A generation later, it didn't make much difference to the people. They had their new problems to address, new crises, new disasters, new causes of mass panic and death. It was a temporal thing, but Christ's saving of many people is an eternal matter. He saves His people for eternity, doesn't He? It's a salvation that never runs out, never dries up, never peters away. So much greater is the salvation that Christ wrought for His people. Notice this, that Jesus died to save His people. Joseph never had to do that, did he? Have you ever noticed this in particular, the difference in the relationship between Joseph and Jesus and their respective fathers? That is, Joseph's relationship to Jacob and Jesus' relationship to His Father in heaven. That is, the relationship between God the Father and God the Son. Jacob had no idea of Joseph's great saving work while it was happening, did he? He was alienated from him by the crime his sons had committed against Joseph. For all Jacob knew, Joseph was dead and rotting in a desert somewhere after the animals had torn him open. Jacob had no idea of Joseph's great saving work and did not dispatch him to save his people. Jacob had no idea there would be a famine that would jeopardize his family and his offspring. In Jesus' case, the Father, God the Father, He did have an idea of Jesus' work of salvation. He commanded it. He ordained it. He planned it. He was intimately involved in every aspect of the work of Christ in the saving of His people. Joseph's work was not planned by Jacob. It wasn't directed by Jacob. It wasn't inspired by Jacob. But Christ's work was planned by the Father, directed by the Father, inspired by the Father. You remember that whereas Joseph was stolen and taken away from Jacob against his will and without any knowledge of God's purpose in it, the Scriptures tell us that Christ was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. You see how direct is the responsibility for the redeeming work of Christ is the Father's determination, foreknowledge, and direction. There is an intimate connection between the Father and the Son that did not exist between Jacob and Joseph. All of the Old Testament promises pay tribute to and record God's direction and planning of the work of Christ on the cross. Joseph's work, apart from Jacob, his father, as we said, was unknown to Jacob and really didn't seem to have much connection with Jacob, although we could say that Jacob tried to teach Joseph and raise him up to be obedient to the commandments of God. But Christ's work in obedience and under the direction of His Father's will, it was always the case that His work was in the direction in obedience to the Father's will. This theme is elaborate in the ministry of Christ and completely absent in the ministry and the work of Joseph vis-a-vis his father Jacob. There's nothing expressed to tie Joseph's saving work with his father Jacob. Indeed, Joseph's father, think of it, Joseph's father Jacob is one of the many who needs rescuing from the famine. You see, Jesus' Father in heaven, God the Father, didn't need the work of Jesus to save Him, did He? God is eternal and unchangeable and isn't lost and subject to wrath or subject to judgment, subject to death. the work of Christ was for the benefit and at the necessity of the loved ones whom the Father would save. But in the case of Joseph, you see, Jacob was one of many who needed saving from famine. And so, in a sense, Joseph rescued or redeemed his own father. Not so between Christ and God, his Father. So I wanted to go through a few texts of Scripture to point out this intimate connection between God the Father and the work of Christ. In John chapter 5, for example, we read an extensive passage this morning. Christ connects himself, his work, with the Father's work, and the Jews tried to kill him because he made himself equal with God, which they read correctly. Lord Jesus is the Son of God and fully deity, even as clothed in his humanity. But Jesus says at John 5 at verse 19, "Verily, verily," that means pay attention, this is really true, "I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, those also doth the Father likewise. For the Father loveth the Son and showeth him all things that he himself doeth, and he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel." And then he talks about the Father raising the dead and giving power to his Son, the Lord Jesus, to quicken whoever he wants, to raise from the dead whom he will. And how the Father has handed over or delegated to the Son the power and the right to judge. And then he says, "This is so that all men will honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father that hath sent him. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word, believeth on him that sent me, hath everlasting life, shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." All of which is to ascribe to these unbelieving Jewish leaders that the connection between God and all of his power and his Son, the Lord Jesus, ought to be read to be understood that whoever trusts in Jesus will have operated upon him that infinite and mysterious power unto everlasting life. That so connected is Christ's work to the power of the Father, which they all would have acceded to, that whoever trusts in Jesus shall have everlasting life and not come into condemnation, be rescued from judgment and wrath. The implication is that their sin will be disposed of, addressed, taken away somehow by the work of the Son and received through faith in the promises of the Son. Because then he says, "For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man." Then look at verse 30. "I can of mine own self do nothing, as I hear I judge. My judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father that hath sent me." So you see, Christ is describing his subordination to the will of the Father who sent him. And that they don't need to read Christ's ministry as just some lone ranger operation by some crazed and deluded man. But rather that it's the careful working out and obeying of the plan and the power of God the Father. "There is another that beareth witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses me is true." And he says, it's not John the Baptist. He says, "I have a greater witness than that of John, for the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do bear witness of me, that the Father hath sent me, and the Father himself which hath sent me hath borne witness of me. Ye have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape." This is one of the passages in which Christ lays down most explicitly that everything he does is almost as if it were choreographed in the mind of God. and that he is subject to the will of his Father and obedient in doing all things, and that the works that his Father has given him to work testify to him, but his Father also testifies directly of him whom these people have refused to hear. You remember the testimony of the Father at the baptism of John, where he said of him, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." And then in John 6 is a more explicit statement of the will of the Father in the saving of his people that he gives to Christ. And this passage we know well, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. Him that cometh to me I'll in no wise cast out. For I come down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me." And this verse is a real slap in the face of those people who think that the salvation of Christ is based on the will of the people who trust in him or who come to him. Notice, Christ is saying, "I'm not here to obey what lost sinners want. I'm here to obey my Father who sent me. I'm here to do his own will. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again the last day." Notice that it's just as much by the obedience of Christ to faithfully fulfill all the will of his Father who sent him, that he would not lose a single one. Anybody that has children knows how this doesn't work in real life. It can be your will that your son should have the lawn mowed by 5 o'clock this afternoon, but that don't make it so. Why? Because he's not careful to obey and fulfill the will of his Father. But here, the Lord Jesus assures us that he is going to be faithful to obey the will of his Father and not lose a single one. Well, that's a stupendous, impossible achievement which the will of the Father has placed on Christ, and yet he readily and cheerfully submits to it. And I think the reason is because he knows just how it is ordained that he should carry it out by his dying in the place of his people and making a sacrifice that is acceptable to the Father and that will rescue forever all the people whom the Father has given him, who come to him and trust in him. "And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Think about how astounding this must have been to his listeners, that his undertaking to obey his Father's will to save the people whom his Father gives him to save, and that the consequence will be everlasting life to the ones whom his Father has entrusted to him to save, and that he has no doubt that he will accomplish the will of his Father who has sent him in these things. The will of the Father, Christ commits himself to strictly obey and to fully complete that will. And it is a will that is astounding, glorious, impossible, unheard of, unthinkable, unseen. No possible way that any son could ever fulfill such a will in this world and by earthly powers. And yet Christ here declaims to his listeners, some of which are his critics, that this is what he undertakes to do. And I suspect that it was so preposterous and outrageous that it just passed over the heads of most people. They just dismissed it as idle talk, as big talk. You know, we've preached about the danger of listening to the big talkers. But here the Lord Jesus makes a sure promise, and it's in subordination to the will of his Father. And then in John 8, a few verses, "I have many things to say and to judge of you, but he that sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I have heard of him." They understood not that he spoke to them of the Father. Even after all of this teaching, they didn't credit Christ's claims that he was speaking in the name of his Father, in obedience to his Father, and articulating the end result to which his father had put him and which he gladly agreed to fulfill. Then said Jesus unto them, "When ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things." So here is Christ foretelling his death, foretelling his ascension to those who the Father gives to Christ. Then you see, then the eyes open, the penny drops. Well, that's what he was talking about, how he would accomplish it through these astounding means, through these unexpected means, through these, from a human standpoint, unreasonable and unattainable means. The Lord Jesus will save his people and accomplish the will of his Father. "I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. And he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him." Here is a statement of the connection between the Son and the Father that poor Joseph never could make, could he? See, he was cut off from his father. He wasn't acting out his father's will. His father wasn't with him. His father couldn't strengthen him. He was alone as far as his earthly father was concerned. But here Christ proclaims his obedience to, submission to, being upheld by his Father, whom he would obey. And finally, in a later section of John 8, "Whom makest thou thyself?" the crowd required of the Lord Jesus. Verse 54, Jesus answered, "If I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father that honoreth me, of whom ye say that he is your God. Yet ye have not known him, but I know him. And if I should say I knew him not, I should be a liar like unto you. But I know him and keep his saying." Here again, in the face of opposition and criticism and ridicule, and then a few verses later, attempted stoning, the Lord Jesus sticks by this testimony that his Father knows him and loves him, and he knows and loves the Father. And the Father supports him in all of the work of obedience that he's carrying out together with his Father. Now you see, the precise work of salvation was unimagined, wasn't it, by Joseph's father. Not only did Jacob not know how Joseph ought to save many lives from the famine, he didn't even know there was a problem of the famine until it was too late to go about doing anything to save the lives of his people from famine. Joseph interpreted the dreams God gave to Pharaoh, discovered the coming famine, had it disclosed to him through the dreams, then came up with the idea of the granaries and setting aside and storing grain for the lean years and all the planning and administration that that took. That was the saving work of Joseph, which his father Jacob was completely ignorant of. But as to the Lord Jesus, you see, his work of redemption was specifically directed and ordained by his Father. That is the dying of the Lord Jesus and the taking on to himself our sins and the judgment, the wrath poured out by the Father upon him on the cross. And this begins to be revealed, does it not, in that great passage in John 10, which we've studied so many times. But consider these verses. "Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father." Now notice that, unlike Joseph here, the means by which Christ will save his sheep is by commandment of his Father, that he should lay down his life of his own will for the sheep and then take his life back up again of his own will for the saving of the sheep. And this is not something that the Lord Jesus dreamed up and proposed, submitted as a proposal to the Father. Oh no, this is the commandment of the Father to the Son, that it is in this way that He should save His sheep, by dying for them. And He's obedient. He's obedient to this salvation, to this work of saving. And the Father loves Him because He complies and He carries out and He fulfills perfectly what it was that the Father had commanded Him. Now, the Jews round about, they were angry and wanted to know why Christ wouldn't tell us who He was. In verse 25, Jesus answered them, "I told you and you believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me." See, He told them He was the Father's Son. That was who Messiah was to be. And that He was going to work this work of saving by dying for His people at the command of His Father. Told them all that, but that wasn't good enough for them. And so now He says to them that the work that He does in His Father's name, those works, they bear witness of me. Who ye believe not because you're not of my sheep, as I said, my sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give unto them eternal life. They shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them to me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. You see here that the way in which the Father and the Son work together to guard the sheep, the Father ordaining and commanding that the Son lay down His life for the sheep and take up His life in the resurrection, and the Son being obedient to it and fulfilling it and displaying, therefore, the works that His Father gave Him, so that they might believe, but they wouldn't believe because they weren't His sheep. But then it says, you see, that the Father also has a part directly in saving His sheep. No one can take Christ's sheep out of His hand nor out of His Father's hand. In the saving of Christ's sheep, Christ and His Father are one. They're also one in all other things, but particularly, they're in agreement with and working in coordination together that this salvation might be accomplished and perfected by the Lord Jesus of His sheep. How different is the close agreement between the Lord Jesus and God His Father as compared to Joseph and his alienation, forced alienation from his father. Jacob was completely clueless the work of salvation that Joseph was involved in until he came to participate as a beneficiary. The Father had planned and commanded and ordained the means of salvation of His people, His sheep, whom He gave to Christ for safekeeping, and is in complete agreement with and works together with the Lord Jesus to make sure that none of His sheep can be lost. And then finally, in John chapter 12, Jesus cried and said, "He that believeth on me believeth not on me, but on him that sent me. And he that seeth me seeth him that sent me." And then at verse 49, "For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, He gave me a commandment which I should say, and what I should speak." You see, Christ here is disclaiming self-aggrandizement and disclaiming any notion that He's, like I said earlier, a lone ranger out there just doing His own thing. No, this is all under the coordination and in obedience to the Father's will. "The Father who sent me, He gave me a commandment, what I should say, what I should speak, and I know that His commandment is life everlasting." Here is a most glorious truth that Christ goes to the trouble to express His belief in, His trust in, the commandment of His Father regarding all gospel things. What the Father has commanded, which Christ has disclosed and will disclose fully on the cross, that what He has commanded Christ knows that commandment is life everlasting to those who trust and believe in the commandment, and to Christ who carries out the commandment for the sake of His Father. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak. You see the confidence that Christ has in the plan and the commandment and the will of His Father as to how the salvation will be carried out through the death of His Son and by His resurrection. So this is a sharp distinction between Jesus and Joseph, that Joseph worked whatever work he worked apart from and in the ignorance of his father Jacob, while the Lord Jesus worked all things gospel-related, including His death on the cross at the commandment and by the will of His Father, whom He obeyed, and therefore the Lord Jesus was well-pleasing to His Father in all things. Now, all this was foretold in many places, but perhaps the best example is in Isaiah 42, where it is said of the Lord Jesus by the Father, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect," that means chosen, "in whom my soul delighteth, I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth justice to the Gentiles." That means not just to my people, Israel, but to the whole world. "He shall not cry nor lift up nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break. The smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth justice unto truth. He shall not fail nor be discouraged until he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. Thus saith God the Lord, he that created the heavens and stretched them out, he that spread forth the earth and that which cometh out of it, he that giveth breath unto the people upon it and spirit to them that walk therein. I, the Lord, have called thee," that is Christ, "in righteousness, and will hold thine hand and will keep thee and will give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house." So you see that the intimate connection between Christ and God His Father in obedience in all the things of His ministry and of His work, that it was foretold, and that the Father put His stamp of approval upon what His dear Son would do and say and accomplish, and would uphold Him and would surely bring to pass the things Christ set Himself to do: to set free the poor slaves and the poor prisoners, to raise up the poor lost people by His work, by the gospel, which the Lord Jesus carried out faithfully. You see, in the end, Joseph acts, physically speaking, under the authority of Pharaoh, but not Jacob his father. Do you see how Pharaoh gives Joseph the physical capability to carry out this salvation, transfers to him the power, while Jacob is completely cut out. His own father is completely cut out. There's no help from Jacob. There's no support from Jacob. Jacob is completely unknowing what his son Joseph will achieve. And therefore, Joseph operates under the authority of Pharaoh to execute his salvation of the people. He brings salvation by physical power and exaltation and wisdom. You notice that the saving work of Joseph was done in privilege. It was done in palaces. It was done with signet rings and gold chains and chariots. All of the work of Joseph in saving the people from the famine were done in a visible exaltation as the person just under the Pharaoh in all power and right in the land. But not so the Lord Jesus. He dies on the cross at the direction of God His Father. When they came to take Jesus away to die, you remember those words that were spoken in the Garden of Gethsemane. They came to take him away. So naturally, Peter tried to stop him. He was always trying to stop the purposes of God in the Lord Jesus. At John 18 at verse 10, we read, "Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it, smote the high priest's servant, and cut off his right ear." The servant's name was Malchus. And the other gospel tells us that Jesus touched his ear and healed it. Then look at what Jesus said. "Then said Jesus unto Peter, put up the sword into thy sheath," question, "the cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it?" Here is that cup of wrath, that cup of destruction, that cup of misery and woe that we should have drunk the dregs of. The Lord Jesus asked the question, "If my Father has given me that cup," he could have said, "your cup. If he's given me the cup, shall I not drink it? Shall I not be obedient?" You see the difference between the way in which Christ worked salvation for his people and Joseph worked salvation for his people. Joseph was in exaltation, in glory, in power, in wide acceptability and praise, you see, while he did the work that he did. But the Lord Jesus, he was nailed to a cross. He drank that bitter cup that the Father gave him to drink that he might save his people from their sin. Jesus was obedient, as always, to his Father's will and goes to Calvary to take away our sin just as his Father had planned it all from eternity past. And not only is the blood shedding of the Lord Jesus applied to our crimes to blot them out, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, but his perfect obedience to God, his Father, as shown in the Gospels in all the things that he said and did, is imputed unto us who trust in him alone, so that we are not left in our filthy rags of self-righteousness, but rather clothed in that garment of righteousness which Christ has given to us, which Christ wove in his ministry by his life through his obedience to the Father. The Lord's table is a picture of the intricate work of Christ acting in obedience to his Father's plan and to his will. Now, in the end, Joseph came to understand that though he didn't consciously follow a plan from God, much less any plan from his father, Jacob, nevertheless, what happened had been planned by God, and God had directed him throughout his life and in his work. That plan of God had been ordained by God, carried out by Joseph and his wicked brothers to the saving of much people. So you see that while Joseph was alienated from his father, Jacob, his physical father, nevertheless, in an unseen way and unbeknownst to Joseph, he was carrying out the will of his heavenly father, wasn't he? You remember what happened when his father, Jacob, died, when Joseph's brothers got scared that Joseph might take revenge on them for having him hauled away in slavery to Egypt. They went, at verse 18 of Genesis 50, and fell down before Joseph's face, and they said, "Behold, we are thy servants." And Joseph said unto them, "Fear not, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass as it is this day, to save many people alive. Now therefore fear ye not, I will nourish you and your little ones." And he comforted them and spoke kindly unto them. So you see, Joseph came to understand that while he did not have the conscious connection with God his Father like the Lord Jesus one day would, nevertheless, Joseph grasped that everything that had happened had been the plan of God his Father, had been carried out by his wicked brothers, by Potiphar's wife, by the jailers, by Pharaoh, by all the people that worked under Joseph when he carried out his grand scheme to save the people from famine. All those things had been meant by God, had been planned, had been foreordained and carried out by all these different sets of people for all these different reasons, for all their own personal motives, good or bad, so that many people might be saved alive. This is what Joseph discovers. But the Lord Jesus always knew what His people understand only afterwards. You see, Christ knew before all the trouble, before the incarnation, before the slings and stones of His ministry, before the mistreatment by His people, the rejection by His people, the unbelief of His people, the betrayal of His people, the murder at the hands of His people, and at the hands of the Romans. Jesus always knew what His Father's plan was and was in obedience to it and in agreement with it and carried it out and told people throughout His ministry that's exactly what He was doing. But only later did His people come to understand it. We see this expressed in Acts chapter 4, the great prayer of the people after they were persecuted by the rulers for preaching the gospel. And it says at verse 26 of Acts 4, "The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. For of a truth, against Thy holy child Jesus, whom Thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the nations and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever Thy hand and Thy counsel determined before to be done." So that the work, saving work of Christ, ordained by God and carried out by the Lord Jesus, the second person of the Godhead, in obedience to His Father, according to the will of His Father, in His humanity, and accomplished our redemption on the cross, just like they had planned it all along. And now we look back and we see the way in which Christ was obedient to His Father and went forward with the purpose of executing the new covenant by His blood, which we celebrate around this table and with these symbols. Let's give thanks first for the bread that pictures the body of Christ broken for us. O God our Father, we rejoice in the obedience of Christ, Your Son. And that He was careful to articulate this so that we wouldn't think that He had been snuck up upon or painted Himself into a corner when He went to the cross, carried out Your wishes for our redemption, and that He submitted Himself to Your wrath in our place, and that His body was torn on the cross, but Your wrath rained down upon His sacred head for our crimes, and He was punished in patience and love for us and in our place. And we thank You He left us this bread to picture the great work of redemption that He carried out. And we thank You that though we knew it not before, now we can know it. And that if there be anyone who doesn't understand and doesn't know it, that You would show it to them, even in this breaking of the bread. Show us all, over and over again, the obedience of Christ and Your intimate connection with our salvation with the Lord Jesus all through the history of the world, even before the universe began. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The Scriptures tell us that on the night our Lord was betrayed, He took the bread and He blessed it and He broke it and He said, "Take and eat. This is My body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." I'd like to ask Brother Whitten if he'd give thanks for the cup that pictures the blood of the Lord Jesus shed to make atonement for us. The Scriptures tell us after they had supped that He took the cup and He blessed it. And He said, "Drink ye all of it. This cup is the new covenant in My blood for the remission of sin. Do it as often as ye do it in remembrance of Me." And the Scriptures tell us that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do preach the Lord's death until He comes. Let's stand and sing number 144, Charles Haddon Spurgeon's hymn, "Amidst Us, Our Beloved Stands and Bids Us View His Pierced Hands, Points to the Wounded Feet Inside, Blessed Emblem of the Crucified." Number 144.